The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
If you'd open your Bibles up to Jeremiah chapter 29 this evening. Jeremiah 29, we're going to look to verses 1 through 14. I want to begin in verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Likely there are a great number of you who have committed this verse to memory. It is, I would argue, the most well-known verse in the book of Jeremiah, if not the entirety of the of all the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." One of the most well-known and often recited verses of our Old Testament that I would say more often than not is quoted out of the context surrounding it. Often this verse is quoted in the application to a person's life. They think is, God wants to bless me mightily in whatever it is that I am seeking to do. And so I have heard people, when they're praying about a job promotion and they're wanting a job promotion, they cite this verse. I know that God's thoughts towards me are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me a future and to give me a hope. And they claim this verse as a means of sort of thinking God must act to bless them, to prosper them in their life. That's not, as we're about to see, exactly what God means by these words. We understand the application of this verse so much better when we study it in light of what's written all around it. And what we're going to see is that this verse doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to make us happy and comfortable and bless us mightily on this earth, as much as it means that God is working for our good even when things seem really bad. That even when things are hard and difficult, and we don't know exactly what God's doing, that's the context surrounding the verse, as we're about to see, that God has actually got a good end, a future hope. The Hebrew there literally means a hopeful end. There's something in the midst of even the hard, the bad, the painful, that God is doing to work it towards a greater end, a greater good, an end that is peaceful, an end that is prosperous, that is filled with hope. Proverbs 29 and 18 says, another verse often taken out of context, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And I've heard some people dealing with like vision casting for a church, the 10-year plan or a 5-year plan, sort of business vision casting model, cite this verse, and that's not exactly the vision that the Bible has in mind there in Proverbs. What this verse is talking about is a prophetic vision, is a revelation from God, a word from God. The verse continues, "Without a vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law is happy." And so it's dealing with the law even itself as being this prophetic vision, this word from God to lead and to instruct the people. And that if we don't have the word of God, we're blind people. We have no idea what is right and what is wrong, because our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can know them? And so we need a word from God. What we're about to read is a word from God, a prophetic vision from Jeremiah, written to the people who were taken in that second invasion. Remember, there were three invasions. The first one, you had Daniel and like Shadrach and Meshach went back captive. The second invasion, you had people like Ezekiel and the king was another king, and some more people were taken back. And Jeremiah's message was, God says, surrender. Go out and go to Babylon. This is what he has brought upon us, and he will be with you through it, and he will even bless you if you obey and fall and surrender under the chastisement of God. That's what we've looked at in weeks past. There was a group of people who were taken, and there were some who even went along willingly, following the word of God, back into Babylon. What we're about is God speaking through Jeremiah to that group of people to give them a word from God about how they were to live in a foreign land. How they were to live where there was no temple anymore for them to go worship, where the sacrifices weren't going to be occurring, where they had no idea who the priest and where the priest would be, and how the Levites could follow the law of God to lead the people, and all of the sacrifices and all of the festivals and the feasts. None of that would be possible as they were captives in the land of Babylon. And so the people, they needed a word from God, and God in His grace, He gives to them a word, some instruction on how they were to live in a foreign land as captives with a foreign power, a foreign authority, with the foreign gods that those that were over worshiping. Let's begin reading Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders, so to the leadership that was carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people to whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This tells us which invasion it was. Verse 2, this happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and smiths had departed from Jerusalem. And so they took a large portion of almost everybody but the riffraff in the second invasion. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemari, the son of Hilkiah, and Zedekiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. So Jeremiah, instructed of God, pens this letter, carried by this man, to the people who were brought away captive into the land of Babylon. Jeremiah is still back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is still bringing an indictment against those who stayed. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, and its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think to you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, this word we just read was a specific word given in a specific time to a specific people regarding a specific scenario, situation. They were in Babylon. I do believe that God has also recorded this, not just for then and there, but also for here and now. That it is right for us to take the wisdom that God gives through Jeremiah to his people then, as they were dwelling in a land that was not their own, and for us to apply it, not directly, but with wisdom in Christ, through Christ, to our lives even today, in a way in which we live in Babylon, so to speak. We do live in a world that is not of God, a world that is broken, a world that is at enmity with God. We do live in the midst of a system that is ruled by the prince of the prince of the air, that is ruled by Satan himself. I think, based upon even 1 Peter, and I'll show you that an introduction to validate my application of what we're about to look at, I think it's right for us to take what's written to these people and think about it in light of our context. That we do live in a world that's not our home, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This isn't our eternal home that we are living in right now. We are called and born again and given a heavenly calling, a city of God which has foundations that we are to be living for, that we are to be yearning for. We live on this earth as exiles. We live on this earth as strangers and sojourners. First Peter really captures this New Testament application. He begins in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, the introduction of the letter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to the exiles of the dispersion, would be a literal translation even there, in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and Bithynia. And so by the time that Peter is writing his epistle, great persecution had come upon the church. And he's seeing them, even as they have fled from many cities because of the persecution, he's using even this Old Testament imagery and language. You are the dispersion, the exiles, the pilgrims that have been dispersed out under great persecution. And just the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, he writes these words. He says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, a sojourner, one traveling through, a pilgrim, one traveling through a place that isn't his home. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when you speak, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify your God in the day of visitation. And so his whole letter is based on this paradigm of thought, this way of thinking about our lives is we are exiles in this world. We are strangers and sojourners. This isn't our home. We're in a place that isn't our eternal resting place. He closes the letter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Now there are some who have believed that Peter is literally in Babylon, writing from Babylon with a group of believers who came to the gospel truth and believed upon Christ in Babylon. That is a possibility. Some have held that who are very smart and scholarly. Many others believe also, I would believe this, that Paul is figuratively calling where he is at Babylon. I think he's actually writing from Rome. A lot of evidence goes to think that he's writing from Rome when he writes this letter. And I think he's picking up on the imagery even of exiles as he's done through his whole letter, strangers and sojourners. And he's saying, she who is in Babylon greets you. That I am writing even from the Babylon of Rome, an empire that is against God, that does not know God, that we live in as strangers, as sojourners, as pilgrims, as exiles. And so I give all of that an introduction to say it's not wrong as we walk through this wisdom that God gave to the exiles in Babylon then to bring some application up to your life and my life now as we think about what it is to live in the culture and in the day and age in which we live. A day and age in which I often have the conversation, and it's funny because I sound like the old folks when I was a kid. I don't know how our younger generation is going to make it in the day and age in which we live. I can remember as a kid hearing that conversation. And now that I'm just a little bit older and have kids of my own, and it's gotten so much worse. Yes, absolutely it has. But the conversation is still similar in the sense of that's the same verbiage. How in the world can one live for Christ in the midst of such a wicked and perverse generation? And it only takes reading what the early church was founded in that day and age and that culture to realize, yes, it's worse now than it was 50 years ago in many regards, but it's not nearly as bad as it was when things were going on back with Nero and the Roman Empire, and nobody I know of is being drugged before the Colosseum and fed the lions. Nero, I won't get into all the crazy, wicked, wicked stuff that he was doing. It's bad. People are bad, but they've always been bad, and God's always been at work through it. And all that to say, what God writes here for these people then and there is very applicable to you and me today as we think about how can we live a Christian life? How do you live as a godly mama and daddy raising godly kids in the midst of a people that aren't of God? Living in the land of Babylon, a land where you're in exile, a land where you're a stranger, where you're a pilgrim traveling through. And Notice, firstly, wisdom for exiles living in a land that's not your home. Verse 4, see God's hand in everything. The people that were in Babylon, put yourself in their shoes for just a moment, and you think about the fear and the sadness that was upon their heart. They were taken from the promised land, the land that God had given to their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, that he had promised to his people, that he divinely intervened to make that even happen through the Red Sea crossing and the walls of Jericho coming down and all the miracles that you read about. They knew these stories of God and his might and his power to save and to deliver. And they knew the glory even of the temple and what the temple was before Babylon started coming in and taking everything out of it as they had for the past 15 years or so at this point. They knew what the worship of God was, even in its emptiness, but still the glory of the temple and in what God had commanded. And here they found themselves driven out of their land, conquered, a puppet king set up. All the people who had any intellect, well, any education, any use for trade and for skill, those people were brought back into Babylon to do that there. For the glory of Babylon, the city of Jerusalem was stripped. Still people residing there, still a puppet king, Zedekiah, in place. But you can imagine their confusion. They were likely to think that God had failed them, perhaps even that the gods of Babylon were stronger than the gods of Israel. Maybe God, they thought, had forsaken them and just turned his back upon them. And in verse 4, God makes it clear at the very beginning of what he has to say to them. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. God says this isn't just happenstance that occurred. This isn't just a series of unfortunate events that led to this. This isn't that I was far off and unconcerned. This isn't that I was too weak to deliver. God says, no, I have caused this. I've told you through the prophets for many generations now that this day is coming because of your sin and your hard-heartedness. And now that's happened, it is shaking them to a repentance, honestly, a recognition of their sin before God. God is making known to them once again, don't think that this is happening because I am impotent, because I am unconcerned or have forsaken you. I'm actually doing this out of my sovereign power. And just as Babylon had power to overthrow Jerusalem, it only happened by the sovereign will of God. We could get into all the complications of a permissive will versus an active work of God. Not going to dive into all the philosophical difficulties of it. We're just going to think about the simple biblical truth that we see all over the place, that our God is involved in everything, that our God is over it all, that our God is at work through it all. God wanted his people to know this first and foremost, that he was the one who caused the people of Jerusalem to be carried away to Babylon. The gods of Babylon were not stronger. This was all according to the sovereign purpose, the sovereign plan, the sovereign workings of God. We are called to always see God at work in all things. In the good, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, and the good, we should always see the hand of God at work, that nothing we have is because of who we are and our strength and our might and our intellect. It's only by the grace of God, and we're to give thanks to God for all that is good. That's easier at times, although we often in our arrogance and pride even fail to do that. But even in the bad and in the difficult, and the pain, and the suffering, and the confusion, to realize even in those seasons of darkness from our perception, God is still in the light, and his light pierces the darkness, that God is sovereign even over our darkest hour, even over the darkest hour of human history, when Christ himself is being crucified. Was God not sovereign in that moment? Was he not working in that moment to accomplish the eternal redemption of any and all who would come to Christ? Yeah, they were wicked and evil for having done it. Yes, our sin is what required that, but God in His sovereignty, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. When you figure that one out, let me know. There's not one aspect of our lives that God is not sovereign over. Think about that for a moment. It's not meant to scare you. It's actually meant to bring a comfort upon your heart that there's not one thing, not one tiny little portion of your life that God is not sovereign over, that God is not does not have power over. Have you ever thought about it? Like, God never struggles. God doesn't. Some people think that, like, in earth, even in spiritual warfare, there's a struggle between Satan and God, as if there's this tension and God's trying to win. And he, like, you read the Bible, and what you find is that there's no struggle. Go to the book of Job. What happens? Satan had to come before God and get permission. And God says, yeah, you can test my servant, Job. And Job, even through all the difficulty that he went through, the hurt and the pain and the suffering, he doesn't get to a place where he's saying, oh, Satan's just got me, and Satan's sifting me, and Satan's just, oh, I got to get Satan off of me. What does he say? No, he recognizes even the sovereign hand of God over the great, great sorrows of his life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Even though God wasn't the primary actor, so to speak, it wasn't him doing it, it was of his permissive will, Job knew that God must have a purpose in it. And Job recognized that, get this, Job recognized that God was over even that. Even the work of Satan, doing what Satan wanted to do, of Satan's own volition, thinking as a fool that he can overcome God. God's still sovereign. He's not struggling. He's not worried and concerned about how the end is going to work out. Romans 11, 33 through 36, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who is first given to Him, and it shall not be repaid to Him. And listen to verse 36, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are some things. No, are all things. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 4 and verse 6, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We saw Matthew chapter 10 just a few weeks ago, where Jesus says a bird doesn't even fall to the ground apart from the Father's will. He knows the hair on your head this very moment. How many of them are there are? Our God is sovereign over all things. God was over all of this that was coming upon them. And therefore, get this, God was to be served and worshipped through it all. That God had not forsaken them. That God had not turned His back on them. That God was not far off and unconcerned. That God was not impotent and weak to deliver. No, the fact that God was sovereign over even their captivity was to lead them to realize God is to be served and God is to be worshipped even through the captivity. Realize, secondly, first, see God's hand in everything. Secondly, grow where God plants you. How many of you heard that one before from this passage? I hope a lot of you have. If you ever heard a sermon on this passage, you've probably heard that one before, because it's a big point that many preachers have made as you read through and apply this passage to our lives today as it is applied to their lives then. Grow where God plants you. What does God tell His people to do in Babylon? He says to them, verse 5, live there. He says, build houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat their fruit. He says to them, take wives and beget sons and daughters and give your sons and daughters to marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you increase. He says, increase there, but don't be diminished there. Live in this foreign land and build houses and marry and give your kids in marriage, increase there. He says, verse 7, seek the peace of the place and also your peace within the place. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. did not say, I want you to combat and defeat Babylon while you're there. He didn't say, I want you to revolutionize Babylon while you're there. No, he said, even in their wickedness and in their corruption, live peaceably with them. Pray for them. You plant your seeds and grow your crops and give your kids in marriage and increase and build your houses. And pray for their peace, because in their peace, you will have peace. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, not just for church men, for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That we're to pray for those who are in authority over us. I like Mike Johnson, the Speaker of the House, seems to be a pretty intellectual, smart believer and sound in doctrine. I don't know the fullness of all that he believes and says, but from what I've heard, it seems pretty good when he talks about, hey, all who are in positions of authority have been put there by God. And some media person thought they'd get them and asked, you mean to tell me even President Obama has been put there by God? And he said, yes, President Obama, President Biden now, whoever is behind Biden, if it's Obama or I don't know who it is, but he recognized, yes, even that the president that I might be in opposition against politically, he's there, and he's there by the hand of God. Now, he didn't go on to say it might be because it's God's bringing a judgment upon the nation. He might should have ended with that, because it very well might be. But the bottom line is, God has put that person in authority. And God says, even here in a New Testament verse directly to us, you're to pray for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. How many of you woke up this morning and prayed for, I'm preaching to myself here, prayed for President Biden? I need to go to the altar and repent right now, as do many of you, because we speak so badly and often even slanderous against people that, yes, we rightly need to stand upon the truth of God's word and even politically upon issues that matter, but at the same time, we recognize we live in a land of Babylon. Their goal was not to get Babylon to be one nation under God. Their goal was to realize they were exiles here, just as we are strangers and sojourners here. And their goal was even to live at peace, even with those who were in opposition to God. Why? Because God's in charge of it all. We don't have to win for God. God's going to win. We live, as Romans 12, 17 through 21 tells us, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you. Can't always have it this way, but he says, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You don't have to win the battle for God. God's going to win. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What about Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, where Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To simply grow where God has planted you. To follow the Lord where God has planted you. In whatever stage of life it is, whatever occupation God's called you to, whatever difficult situation you find yourself in, to follow the Word of God and to live peaceably and to pray for those that are around you, to pray for all men, to pray for authorities even that are in opposition to you politically. To live as kingdom citizens, as strangers and sojourners. Grow, follow the Lord, live your life well, wherever it is that God has planted you. Thirdly, verses 8 and 9, beware of false teachers. Verse 8, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. Kind of dealing with this is man's desires here. This isn't coming from God. It's coming from the heart of you. You want to hear it. You've got itchy ears, and you're looking for people to scratch your ears. And so you heap to yourself false teachers who meet that craving. As it happens now, and as it will happen even worse in the end times, so it happened then. He says, verse 9, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Now, we don't have time to read verses 24 through 29, but it's a little zoom in on a story regarding this man named Shemaiah who sent a letter also that stood in opposition to Jeremiah. Now, this is another Yehu who said, no, 70 years, Jeremiah is a fool. It's only going to be a short while, and God's going to bring us back. God's going to restore the temple and the vessels, the articles of the temple, and God's going to renew his people in Israel. And this is the God of our forefathers, is it not? He is the God that led us across the Red Sea. He's the God who broke down the walls of Jericho. I can just hear Shemaiah preaching a message that's filled with so much truth. So much truth. So much goodness about God. And yet, the end word was not of God. And yet the end application was not of God, was of man. I hear in this so directly the prosperity gospel of our day and age. So directly. It's got so much goodness in it about God's desire that is good and God's promises of healing and of restoration, of blessing and prosperity. There's so much right in the prosperity gospel about God's love and desire for us, his children. But in the end, the application of it is not of God. It's of man. That they take all the promises of God that are meant for heaven, honestly, that are meant for that final restoration, and they apply them in an earthly sense that the Bible, that God doesn't apply them in that way. God doesn't say you're going to have heaven on earth, that you're going to live your best life now. God doesn't say if you just have enough faith, life is going to be great and you're going to be wealthy and healthy. That's not what God says. That's not what any of the disciples lived out before us, for goodness sake. They all died horrible deaths. They all went through much more suffering and pain than you and I have ever gone through. And yet, there's so many false teachers, even in our day and age, who deny that aspect of what God says. They cling to another aspect of what God is and what God has done, and they preach a message that appeals to our hearts. We don't want to go through a hard time. We don't want to have to trust God through difficulty. We'd rather enjoy him in the blessings. God can make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. Why wouldn't we serve him and have greater faith? There are now, as there were then, many, many, many who speak much truth of God, but who also mix in dangerous error. And this man, Jeremiah, speaks up and says, yeah, you're not going to make it much longer. Just as the other one died, God's going to bring you and your family to death, and you're not going to return to the promised land after 70 years, nor your descendants. As false teachers existed then, so they exist now. Be on guard. Beware of false teachers living in the land of Babylon. Fourthly, verses 10 through 12, trust God's goodness. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years, he gave them the time frame. It's going to be 70 years. It's not going to be two. It's not going to be a few months. 70 years will go by. Build your houses, plant your garden, give your kids in marriage, have more kids, live here. Enjoy the peace of the land. Pray for the peace of the land. In their peace, you'll have peace. 70 years are going to go by. But he says, after 70 years, I will visit you and perform my good toward you and cause you to return to this place, the promised land. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God's purpose all along, through all that he's bringing his people through, had an ultimate end of goodness, an ultimate end of restoration, that they would be brought back into the promised land as they were after 70 years. And there's a mini fulfillment here that I believe is also fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Absolutely. It's fulfilled in the church. Absolutely. As we've been brought into these promises. And it also will be fulfilled in a millennial kingdom, an earthly rule and reign where Jesus literally fulfills these promises in the fullest extent in an earthly kingdom with ethnic Israel. To trust that God's thoughts towards us are peace and not evil. Thoughts to give us a hope and a future. Think about it for a moment. Think about it that God thinks not only about you, but towards you. Like God thinks towards me, towards you. That He knows your life. Psalm 139. And David's amazement at God's intimate knowledge of all that He is. That's true of every one of us. That God is not a God who's up there waiting to smite you. God's not a God just waiting for you to mess up so He can, you know, zap you with His lightning bolt. God is a God of grace and love and mercy. He's a God who rejoices in forgiveness and mercy. He's a God who whose thoughts are a peace of restoration, of blessing, and not of evil, meaning of cursing, of judgment. He's a God who has given His Son to redeem you, a God who has made possible eternal life and the glory of what is to come. Trust God's goodness, even when in the present situation you can't see it. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Realize all things, even the hard things in life, even the chastisement of God is for our eternal good, as it was here for them, for their eternal good. There's a song that Pastor James used to sing. Maybe he still does sing it, but the verse and the chorus goes, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. That His heart is of goodness, of peace towards you. That His thoughts towards you are of peace to give you a future and to give you a hope. Remember that goodness of God, even when what you're going through isn't good. There will be seasons of life that what you go through is not good. It's hard and it's miserable and it hurts and you feel like God's 1,000 miles away. And it's in those moments that we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We believe the promises of God. And we know that even in a moment like this, when they were stripped out of their homeland, when many had died, when they had no temple to worship in, when they were slaves and captives in a land whose language they couldn't even speak, God was still good, and God was at work doing a good thing, even in the midst of their great hardship. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, but shall He not with Him also give us all things? In the end, not during the difficulty, it's hard, but in the end, God's goodness will be manifested. We'll see it someday. See God's hand in everything. Grow where God plants you. Beware of false teachers. Trust God's goodness. And now lastly, last one, verses 13 and 14. Seek God's presence. It says in verse 13, and I struggle to even interpret it to wonder, is He talking about the future restoration, or even then and there in the midst of all that they were going through? I think there's an application to both. Like, it's a word for them then and there at the beginning of the captivity, and it does absolutely come to a fuller fulfillment in the restoration. But it says in verse 13, and you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. You will seek Me And you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And he says, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations. And here's where we're getting into a fulfillment that isn't just when the 70 years is up and they got back into the promised land. This isn't fully fulfilled in that. But there's references in the New Testament even to Jesus drawing people from all the Gentile nations even that parallel this. And I believe in the millennial kingdom is the fullest fulfillment of when this is going to happen. He will gather his people. Revelation, I didn't get into it tonight, but my goodness, Revelation talks a lot about Babylon. We'll get there. He says, I'm going to take you from all the nations where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place which I've caused you to be carried away captive. Going back to verse 13, there's another song that's written by Laura Story that if I could sing, I'd sing for you now also, that is entitled Blessings, and the chorus and final refrain of that song, it goes like this. He says, what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments, or the aching of this life, is the revealing of a greater thirst that this world can't satisfy? And what if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? God often uses the hardships of this life as he used them through his own people, Israel, to lead them to a place where they would seek the Lord. That it's easy when things are comfortable, when things are going well, for us to begin to think we don't need God. We got it all figured out. Everything's hunky-dory. It's going great. And it's easy when things are going good, when family life is well, when kids are doing great and the sports are taking us here and there and everywhere. It's easy to think, I don't need God. We got this figured out. We're living the American dream. But you give it a little bit of time. You give it a little bit of difficulty. And kids all of a sudden don't love God like you thought they would. When somebody gets sick, when an accident happens, all of a sudden you realize, I can't do anything. I can't control my life. I couldn't safeguard my family from this. I couldn't make this relationship turn out. Like you realize in the hard times, you're not God. You need God. And it's in those seasons of hardship that God brings that often lead us to the most passionate pursuit of him, where we hunger and thirst for him like we never have before. To seek God's presence in all things at all times because he's sovereign over it all. He's at work in all things. I pray I don't have to go through the hardships to be at that point. To be even in the blessings at that point is the calling. I was at a conference Tuesday that we went to in Orlando, and Dr. Ted Traylor, a great preacher out at Olive Baptist in Pensacola, was sharing. He brought a message but also a panel discussion. He shared was asked the question. Actually, he asked it to Adrian Rogers, and so it came from Adrian Rogers, and then it was Ted Traylor, and then Ted Traylor delivering it to us. And the question was, how do you live every day like that? How do you live every day filled with the Holy Spirit? And he said something that stuck in my mind that I hope will be a daily practice in my life and in yours, and we'll close with this. How do you live seeking the presence of God daily? He said Adrian Rogers told him that he'd start every day out by lifting his hands up in the air and giving thanks to God and worshiping God and saying, God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my family, for this calling you've placed on my life, for all my blessings. And he'd spend time worshiping God. And then he said he'd move his hands out to his side. And he said, this is the cross. Take up your cross daily and follow after him. He said he'd had to die to self daily, that he would crucify himself. And he'd pray, God, you know, I pray that you would just kill things in my heart that are not of you. God, get rid of evil desires and passions for my glory, for my you know, my fame, my name. And he'd die every day, starting by worshiping, crucifying himself, and then he said he'd turn his hands outward, and he'd lift them up to receive of God. And then he'd pray, God, I need your spirit. I need your presence in my life today. I need your grace and your mercy and your strength to sustain me, to lead me, to guide me, to use me, so that this day may be lived for you and your kingdom and not be wasted. What a challenge for us all as we think about how do we live in the land of Babylon. If you seek me, search for me with all your heart, you'll find me. If we would daily just get up and die to self, and turn to God, worship him, and desire him to fill us and use us. If we seek him, search for him, he promises, you will find me. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. Just the powerful application that it is even to us in our day and age. Though it was written so long ago, your spirit wrote it. And people are people always, and you are a God who never changes. And so, Lord, as we think about your word to them then, I pray you'd help us to see it for us now, that we would recognize this world isn't our home, that we do live as strangers and sojourners. Lord, that you would lead us in it to serve you, to worship you, to live for eternity, to live for our city which has foundations, the city that you have built for us. Lord, work, I pray. Use us, I pray, even tomorrow and Friday, Saturday. And bring us back Sunday. Use us for your glory, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.